We left Jesus in the beginning of his final few days before his betrayal and crucifixion. And since we've been away from this for about a month, I wanted to kind of bring us back to where we have been and what this week is about. Jesus entered Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey that had never been ridden to the shouts of Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. A quote from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. And this coming into Jerusalem was a fulfillment of a prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. As he came in, he presented himself to Israel. He was now willing to be proclaimed as the Messiah, the Son of David, the one who had come in the name of the Lord. If the nation received him as the Messiah, the earthly kingdom could be established. But of course, that was not to be. John chapter 1, verses 10 through 13 tells us, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, that is, to Israel, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the authority to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So he was rejected after they had proclaimed him on that day. It would not be sufficient for a small remnant of Israel to believe in him and accept him as their Messiah. This would not result in the promised kingdom. It must be a national repentance and acceptance. God foreknew this rejection by the nation as a whole from the beginning, and now there are certain things that must be accomplished for the redemption of mankind. Now, how these things would have been accomplished if the nation had received him, we do not know. But they are essential for the salvation and the reconciliation of mankind to God. So they would have been fulfilled. But, of course, God had foreknowledge that this would not be the case. Things like the cross and the resurrection that must be taken care of. This was not a problem. God's plan has been formulated from before the foundation of the world with perfect foreknowledge of the unfolding of history. Alongside this foreknowledge are the things that God has determined to take place, the actions that he has and will continue to carry out, much of which he has recorded in his word, his prophecies of the future, and so forth. God has predetermined some things to take place. Now, I was thinking about this week because there are many things that happen in this week that God has predetermined. He told us about them long ago. These are things he has planned and that he will carry out. And so I wanted to think about this a little bit before we get back to our text in Matthew 21. These things are the fulfillment of his plans and prophecies. For example, we read in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. This is Peter speaking. He says, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." So God has determined that this crucifixion is going to take place, his burial, his resurrection. But he did not determine that these men would do so. They had a free choice in carrying this out, and we'll see that further as we look. It's interesting here that we notice, and we've said it before, that the Gentiles, that here in this verse 27, they get top billing in the death of Christ, not the Jews. It's Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. What hypocrisy that the Gentiles accuse the Jews of being Christ killers, but excuse themselves. They're just as guilty and responsible for, and each of us are, because it was our sins for which he died. Well, God determined before that these things would be done, but no man was forced to carry out these actions. God foreknew their actions, but did not foreordain them. This is a vital distinction. The men involved had genuine choice of their own volition. By Acts 2:22 through 24, It's the first sermon by Peter, another sermon by Peter. In verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." Everybody was familiar with this. He says, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God." You see, God has determined this, and he also foreknows. He foreknows everything he determines, of course. "By the purpose and foreknowledge of God you have taken," so this is what God has determined, "but you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." There are some who confuse the foreknowledge of God with God's predetermined actions and view them as the same thing. This is the distinction I want to make before we move forward. They mistakenly think that God has predetermined all things that take place. This bias is reflected in some translations of Scripture where the word meaning foreknowledge or to know beforehand is translated foreordained. That's not what the word means. That something may have indeed been foreordained, but that's not what is being said. It's being said that God has foreknowledge of it. These are not the same things, but these translators, unable to distinguish between the two, conflate them. We can truly say that God foreknows all that he has determined, as I said, but he has not predetermined all that he foreknows. His knowledge of all things is perfect, whether of the past, the present, or the future. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we read Peter introducing himself, says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. They were elect according to God's foreknowledge, not according to God's ordination. There are certain things that God has foreordained concerning some, and it's those who come to Christ and are part of the church. He has foreordained them to be conformed to the image of his Son. So there, and many promises out there to these people, you know, and God predetermined that. But he didn't predetermine who would come to Jesus. That's up to that person to receive him or not. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, not the foreordination of God. God knows all things, including what is to us the future, but he does not predetermine all things. How do we know the difference? By what God specifically says, of course, but also by who is held accountable. God is just and will only judge those who are responsible for sin. Freedom of choice is necessary for guilt to be incurred. And when God declares men guilty, it is because they have chosen what is wrong over what is right, not because he has predetermined them to do wrong. Some people have a hard time understanding this. It may be so simple to you that it's like, hey, why are we belaboring the point here, you know? I'll try to make it clear. God's absolute foreknowledge is real, even in the case of free will actions on the part of his creatures. This is what he says. Now, we can believe what he says about himself or what others say about him, which is the most reliable. Those who believe God determines all things will eventually conclude that God predetermined that Adam would sin. How could you not, if everything's predetermined? This was before Adam had a sin nature. So apparently he did not have a real choice as to whether to eat the fruit. Was he already totally depraved before he fell? This is a worse excuse than "the devil made me do it," with accolades to Flip Wilson, you know. If God made me do it. If everything's predetermined, God made you do everything that you have done. How can a person be held responsible for that? Yet we are held responsible for what we choose to do, think, and say, because we have that choice. God foreknew that Adam would sin. He could not not know it, being God. But he did not foreordain Adam's sin. Again, the distinction is vital. If we want to correctly understand God, we must take him at his word and as he has given us the revelation of himself in Scripture. To do otherwise courts theological disaster. Well, are there actually people who teach that God predetermined that Adam would sin? Yes, there are. And many of them are professing believers. For example, John Calvin, you may have heard of him. He said, the fall of Adam was not by accident nor by chance, but was ordained by the secret counsel of God. I don't think that secret counsel has been revealed anywhere. It's not in Scripture. How did he know about it? God reveals certain things to us, but he didn't say this in any place that I can see. In Edwin Palmer's book, and I'm quoting some people here, I'm going to give you some names. So normally I quote people and I don't really give you their names unless somebody wants to know, because I'm not endorsing anybody, but these are guys that I'm unendorsing, I guess we might say. not everything. I'm sure they had many good things to say. I'm not judging their state before God. That's up to him. He's the judge of those kind of things. Or of their heart's intent. You know, I'm not talking about anything. I'm just saying, here's what they say, and this is not right. Edwin Palmer's book, The Five Points of Calvinism, he states, God is in back of everything. He decides and causes all things to happen that do happen, even sin. God ordained sin and unbelief. If this is true, it makes God into someone you cannot trust, as capricious as the false god, Allah. Lorraine Bettner, who embraced Calvinistic beliefs while studying at Princeton in the 1920s, said that God creates the very thoughts and intents of the soul. You never have a thought or any of your intentions that God has not created. You didn't come up with it on your own. R.C. Sproul Jr., you might be familiar with R.C. Sproul. This is his son. He said that God desired that man would fall into sin. God supplied here, but it's carrying on in his statement and saying, intimating that God created sin. And A.W. Pink, he wrote a book called The Sovereignty of God. He said, God foreordained sin should enter the world. In other words, this is God's desire that man would fall, and that all the horrible things we see in the world are a result of the fall of man from the fellowship with God that he had in the beginning, is God's desire and intent. In keeping consistent with this thinking, some determinists teach that everything that occurs, even the most horrendous acts of evil, are ordained or willed by God. A man named Jeff Durbin said, God actually has a morally sufficient reason for all the evil he plans. He actually decrees all things. Now, you may not have heard these things from, you know, the Calvinist side of things. Many are ashamed to talk about it, so they won't talk about it. And I can understand why they would want to not talk about it. Thankfully, this is not the message that God gives us in the Bible. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, John writes and says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. This is hope. When we realize that God is light, God is holy, God is righteous. Everything he does is right and true. James 1:13, James writes and says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. What do they do with these revelations of God, of himself? James 1:17, he writes and says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. There's not even a shadow of darkness in this. To ascribe evil or the origin of evil to God is to besmirch his character, and I don't think he takes this lightly. In Suffering and the Sovereignty of God, title of a book, which was edited by John Piper, Mark Talbot argued, it isn't just that God manages to turn the evil aspects of our world to good for those that love Him, such as Romans 8:28 says. It is rather that He Himself brings about these evil aspects. This includes God's having even brought about the Nazis' brutality at Birkenau and Auschwitz, as well as the terrible killings of Dennis Nader, and even the sexual abuse of a young child. That God is behind all these things. He has determined them, brought them about. I didn't know who Dennis Nader was. I don't know if you recall. He was a serial killer. He was better known as BKT. I don't even remember much about him, you know, but that's who he's saying here. God brought about the terrible killings of this serial killer. This is not the God of the Bible. God foreknew such things, but He did not decree or foreordain them. Jesus will judge and make war in righteousness when He returns, something He could not do if He were behind and bringing about all that happens, including that which is evil. Vincent Chung wrote, Scripture teaches that God's will determines everything. Nothing exists or happens without God, not merely permitting, but actively willing it to exist or happen. God doesn't say that. We'll see that He even says the opposite. John Piper tried to make sense of it by saying this, God disapproves of some of the things He thinks He ordains to happen. God disapproves of some of the things. That is, He forbids some of the things He brings about. That's just, I think that's lunacy. It's utter double talk and nonsense. But the determinist would say it's too complex for a simpleton like me to understand. I certainly don't understand it. It's not true. Every person must deal with the problem of evil in the world. But unless we understand it as the consequences of a fall into sin and rebellion against a Creator who is good and does good, Psalms 119:68, unless we realize this, we will be forever confused. To be consistent, these men must believe that God ordained or decreed that the people of Israel would sacrifice their children to idols. But God says through Jeremiah 32, that's where we find this. Starting in verse 31, the Lord speaking, He says, For this city that has been to me a provocation of my anger and my fury from the day that they built it, even to this day, so I will remove it from before my face. Because of all the evil the children of Israel and the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they have turned to me the back and not the face. Though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not listened to receive instruction. Could they have listened to receive instruction? Yes. And they set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to defile it, and they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, human sacrifice of their young children. And then he says, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Jeremiah 19, verses 3 through 5, he says pretty much the same thing. Now, the question is, how do you decree something that has not come into your mind? Is that a possibility? Even worse, these men refer to such teachings as, quote, the doctrines of grace, end quote. In my thinking, they're more consistent with the doctrines of demons. After Jesus entered Jerusalem then, we'll come back to our text. After Jesus entered Jerusalem, He went to the temple and drove out the money changers and those who sold animals for sacrifice at exorbitant prices. He will be asked on the next day, in effect, who do you think you are? What gives you the right to act in this way? When we come to the next day, this next day in Scripture, this is after the triumphal entry and Jesus cleansing the temple. We come to this day, and Jesus is hungry and approaches a fig tree looking for fruit. This is Matthew 21, and we start in verse 18. It says, "Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, 'Let no fruit grow on you ever again.' Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither away so soon?' So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do as was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive.'" Now, there's no doubt that at times Israel is spoken of as a fig tree and their deeds as the fruit of a fig tree. Is Jesus so concerned about a fig tree to kill it for no purpose or no reason? Are you upset? I'm hungry and there's no food, you know. There's a greater meaning and purpose behind what he's carrying out here. We've seen in Isaiah 5 in the past that Israel's spoken of as God's vineyard. In Romans 11, they're spoken of as an olive tree. And here a fig tree. All are fruit-bearing plants. As Jesus comes to the fig tree, he looks for fruit and finds none. This is clearly a reference to the nation of Israel. Jesus is beginning a series of warnings here to Israel as we go through this passage of Scripture. A fruit tree that does not bear fruit is not fulfilling its purpose. There's a passage in Luke that's pertinent to this discussion. It's in Luke 13, starting in verse 6. Jesus, another parable that he told, he said, "A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard." That's interesting. You got a vineyard and you go out and you plant a fig tree in it, you know. The Lord's talking about something he's doing. "And he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, 'Look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?' And he answered and said to him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down.'" This is a warning to a fruitless fruit tree. God looks for fruit from the trees he has planted. That's the purpose of a fruit tree. Jesus has been looking for fruit for three and a half years from the nation of Israel. A small remnant is being fruitful, but not the nation that God has chosen. We see references in the Old Testament to the nation as a fig tree. You know, sometimes a fig tree is just a fig tree when you read about it in the Bible, but not always. In Hosea chapter 9 and verse 10, Hosea says, well, this is the Lord speaking again, "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they loved." Over in Joel chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, Joel's prophecy, he says, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are like the teeth of a lion, and he has fangs of a fierce lion." This was the judgment when Babylon was going to be coming down. "He has laid waste my vine," there's the vineyard, "and he's ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white." And then in Jeremiah chapter 24, verses 1 through 3, Jeremiah receives a message and he sees, he says, "The Lord showed me there were two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the craftsmen and smiths from Jerusalem and had brought them to Babylon. One basket had very good figs, like the figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten, they were so bad. Then the Lord said to me, 'What do you see, Jeremiah?' And I said, 'Figs, a good fig's very good, and a bad very bad, which cannot be eaten, they are so bad.'" He goes on to explain these figs. The good figs are the ones that are carried away to Babylon. And he says, "I'm going to bring them back after 70 years. And it was at 70 years that they returned. And he said, "The other bad figs are the ones that are going to be staying here." And one of those was King Zedekiah and the the siege and destruction of Jerusalem. Well, God has always desired fruit from His people, the fruit that grows from a true relationship with Him, and He now looks for fruit from His church. We read in John 15 where Jesus says, "I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser." And in verse 5, Jesus goes on to say, "I'm the vine, you are the branches," speaking to His apostles. "He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. But if you abide in me, remain in Jesus, keeping your faith in him, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." The major fruit that God is seeking from his church is talked about in Galatians chapter 5. Excuse me. In verse 22, the Lord says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." And he says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Also in Romans chapter 6, verses 21 and 22, Paul asks, "What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life." So we have this fruit of the Spirit that's love and those things that flow from love. And we have here the fruit to holiness, walking in the Spirit. Romans 7, 4 and 5. It says, Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. We've got a choice of bearing fruit to God or bearing fruit to death. That's a choice that all people have. Hebrews 13, 15, a different kind of fruit, which we participated in this morning. Hebrews 13, 15, "Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Jesus, by the fig tree withering, declares that the time for bearing fruit to God is past for the nation. There will be no earthly kingdom established at this time. The kingdom's not canceled, but it's put on hold until the second coming. He will be creating a new people to bear fruit to his name, the church, the body of Christ. And unless the people of Israel repent and believe on the Lord Jesus, they will be unable to bear fruit for God until they do so. And it's the same for the Gentiles. This is the continuing case. The only way to bear fruit to God is to come to him through Christ. Later in chapter 24, Jesus will tell the people, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree." And he's going to be referring back to this event, I think, referring to this incident. And he talks about the future of the nation of Israel at that point. There's something significant about this fig tree of Israel in the future, not just at the time here when it's being cursed and withered. Well, the disciples are amazed that Jesus can give a command and a miraculous result can take place. This is in verses 21 and 22 of Matthew 21, where Jesus says, "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." This and the parallel passage in Mark 11 have been interpreted to support all sorts of fanciful notions regarding faith and prayer. But just what is being said in these verses? First, we should see this as a description of how Jesus is operating in this and other situations. This is how Jesus lived as the Word became flesh. He lived by faith in perfect obedience to the Father's will. Because he was without sin, He was in perfect fellowship with the Father always, and he always knew his will. There wasn't a time, you know. He knew his will in the garden. He just prayed, not my will, but yours be done. Verses 21 and 22 are a perfect description of his relationship to the Father. He says in other places, John 5:19-20, says Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son does also in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater things than these that you may marvel." And down in verse 30 of John 5, he says, "I can do nothing of myself, do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." There's that prophecy in Psalm 40, where he says, "In the volume of the book it's written of me, I come to do thy will, O God." John 8, verses 28 and 29, Jesus says to these men, "When you lift up the Son of Man," and that's a reference to his crucifixion, "then you will know that I am," he is provided, it's not in the text, "and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." And so Jesus, the Son of Man and Son of God, he's unique. But what he says here tells us how to pray effectively. First, have faith and do not doubt. Also, whatever you ask in prayer believing, you will receive. How did Jesus have faith and not doubt? He was able to do so because he knew the will of the Father. If we know the will of God in a situation, particularly regarding mighty works, and in this context, we can pray in confidence of receiving a positive response. We can ask in prayer, believing we will receive because we know God's desire in a circumstance. The Apostle John says as much in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. John writes, "This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we seek anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." If we're praying according to God's will, we can pray in great confidence without doubting that God will answer that. It's his will. It's what he wants to happen. It's what he wants to be done. And we find him writing many things in the scripture about what his will is. And we can pray those things. We can pray according to those things. And in that, we have great confidence that God will hear us, that God will answer, and those things will happen. Jesus says it's to the point of moving mountains into the sea. But Jesus never moved a mountain into the sea. Nobody else has either that I'm aware of. You know, that was just given as an illustration of not the power of faith, but the power of faith in God. And power, you know, faith has no power. It's the object of faith that produces the power in prayer. This confidence, faith without doubting, is possible when we know the will of God. The will of God is expressed in his word, but may also be spoken to our hearts. Someone said, "We can only believe for a thing when we are in such union with God that his thought and purpose can freely flow into us, suggesting what we should pray for, and leading us to that point in which there is a perfect sympathy and understanding between us and the divine mind. Faith is always the product of such a frame as this." Knowing God's will. Now, this is not to say we cannot pray and receive from God what we request when we do not know the will of God. Are we not certain of his will? He commands and encourages us to pray about everything and to leave all things in his hands. And we read this in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, where he tells us, "Be anxious for nothing." Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Do you not know God's will in a certain situation? Let your request be made known to God. This is what I think would be good, God. But the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, that's going to guard your heart and mind because you're leaving the situation with God. Here's what I'd like to see, Lord, and if it be your will, please bring this about. We're told to come into God's presence boldly since Jesus has opened a way for us. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now this is God's will, right? So we can pray this and be confident that we're going to be receiving the mercy and the grace that we need. In addition, we're told that the indwelling Holy Spirit will help us when we do not know what to pray for as we should. Romans 8:26-27 says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. The Holy Spirit indwells every born-again believer in the Lord Jesus, and He will help in our weaknesses, in this case in prayer, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So if you're praying in being led by the Spirit, then you're making intercession. The Spirit's making intercession for you according to the will of God. So you can know that there's going to be an answer there as well. One way in which this might take place is if you have the gift of speaking in an unknown tongue. But here he talks about even groanings which cannot be uttered. The Lord can interpret groanings. He can interpret anything, moanings, groanings. And sometimes that may be all you feel like He can do. But the Lord will be there and He will understand and He will answer according to His will. Still, the essential element in confidence in prayer is knowing the will of God. If we do not know, seeking His will in a matter and praying according to His will is then the way to go. Much of God's will is revealed in Scripture, things that we may pray for each other and for the lost. In Matthew chapter 21, then verses 23 through 27, it says, now when He came into the temple, so He's returning into the temple after having driven out money changers and people selling animals the day before. The chief priests and the elders of the people confronted Him as He was teaching, and they said, by what authority are You doing these things, and who gave You this authority? We certainly didn't give You this authority. But Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell Me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. His question is, He loved to answer a question with a question many times. But His answer is the baptism of John the Baptist. Where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, He'll say to us, why then did you not believe in Him? That's a good point. But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we don't know. And He said, that was probably pretty embarrassing to Stephen have to say, we don't know. Because they're supposed to know everything. And He said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these. Jesus returns to the temple and begins to teach the people, and the chief priests and elders confront Him as He is speaking, and they demand to know His authority or authorization for the things He has been doing, likely the prominent being His actions in the temple the day before, but also His entry into Jerusalem while receiving the accolades of a great portion of the crowd. But these men are not as bold as they might be because Jesus is very popular with the people in the temple, so they're going to be careful how they answer Him. Someone said they considered themselves the guardians of the faith. Professionals who by formal training and human appointment were authorized to direct the religious life of the people. Jesus had no formal schooling and certainly no credentials from Israel's rulers. And this was the big issue. John the Baptist did not. Jesus says, all right, I'll tell you my authority, although He has already spoken of this throughout His ministry, if you answer one question. Question concerns John the Baptist and his authority in baptism. Did his authority come from heaven, or was he just a guy who did this on his own? John also was outside the religious establishment. He did not have credentials from the Jewish religious leaders granting him authority. John the Baptist was used by God to begin the first Jesus movement. I don't know if you thought about it in that way. Everything God has done since has been a Jesus movement and not a religious movement. Man is at the center of religious movements. Jesus is at the center when God moves among men. His is the name above all names. He has all authority in heaven and earth, as he tells us in Matthew 28:18. Someone said the religious leaders raised the question of Jesus' authority, and he answered by raising the question of their competence to judge such an issue. Their ability to judge John the Baptist and his ministry was a measure of their ability to judge Jesus as well. Someone else said his question is far more profound than theirs. If the religious authorities rightly answer it, they will already have the correct answer to their own question. But of course, they could not. Another said, we must distinctly understand that in this answer of our Lord's, there was no evasion. To suppose this is a great mistake. The counter question which he asked was in reality an answer to his enemy's question. He knew they dared not deny that John the Baptist was a man sent from God. He knew that, this being granted, he needed only to remind them of John's testimony to himself. Had not John declared him to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Had not John pronounced him to be the mighty one who was to baptize with the Holy Spirit? In short, our Lord's question was a home thrust to the conscience of his enemies. If they once conceded the divine authority of John the Baptist's mission, they must also concede the divinity of his own. If they acknowledged that John came from heaven, they must acknowledge that Jesus himself was the Christ. Well, they don't answer right away. They get together in a huddle and they try to formulate the best answer. It's obviously not an obvious answer to the question. It's never a good sign for your argument. There are only two options, but maybe they're trying to find a third answer, like when they accused Jesus of casting out demons by the prince of demons. No, that won't work. We can't come up with any other answer. The people love John, and they finally decide the best they can come up is with his, we don't know. Someone said they could not say of men, for they were cowards. They would not say of heaven, for they were hypocrites. So Jesus tries to help them out by telling a parable, and this is in verses 28 through 32, Matthew 21. He says, what do you think? A man had two sons. So he's responding after they tell him, we don't know. He says, a man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, son, go to work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. And he came to the second son and said, likewise. He answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? Oh, no, another question. And they said to him, the first. And Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. The first son refused, but later repented and went. He may have thought, oh, Dad, I have other things I want to do today. But he changes his mind, and he does the father's will. The second son told the father what he wanted to hear, but he did not obey the command. Jesus asking another question. Who did the will of his father? Uh-oh. It must be a trick question. Let's see. It must be the one who ended up doing what he said he wouldn't do. What's he getting at anyway? We read later that they're starting to catch on. He's telling these stories in criticism of them and their refusal to believe him. They appear to be blind to their need of repentance. And this blindness is a symptom of hypocrisy. The emphasis here is upon repentance. A person may be living a sinful life, but hear the message that God is bringing, be convicted of sin, recognize their need of forgiveness, repent of their sin, and turn to God in sincerity of heart and mind. Another may refuse to repent because they still enjoy sin and don't want to give it up. They resist the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Still others may be smugly satisfied with their own self-righteousness. Praying like the Pharisee in Luke 18, God, I thank you I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector, etc. Meanwhile, the repentant tax collector went home justified, but not the Pharisee. Self-righteousness is perhaps the deadliest sin of all. Jesus rebukes these leaders for their unbelief. He places tax collectors and harlots ahead of them. You notice he doesn't say, you can't come. He says, they will enter the kingdom. They enter the kingdom of God before you. The door was still open. They could still come if they chose to do so. He greatly insults their self-assessment by saying that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom before them. Someone said the shock value of Jesus' statement can only be appreciated when the low esteem in which tax collectors were held, not to mention prostitutes, is taken into account. Well, these men stand condemned because they saw the work of the Holy Spirit in the ministry of John. They saw the changed lives, people delivered from bondage and beginning to live righteous lives by faith in God's promise of remission of sins. Yet, witnessing the moving of the Holy Spirit, they hardened their hearts, stopped their ears, closed their eyes, and ultimately refused to receive the anointed of God, the one sent for the world's redemption. Thank God that there were those among them who did repent, those who did relent and believe before it was too late. And that door is always open at any time for anyone who would turn to Jesus. He said, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. That's an open door invitation. Persons who hear Jesus and follow as disciples, someone said, regardless of their past failures, share the kingdom of God. The judgment is upon those who say yes, yes, intellectually, but do not identify. Another said, let it be a settled principle in our Christianity that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is infinitely willing to receive repentant sinners. It matters nothing what a man has been in time past. I mean, some of the greatest sinners in history turned to the Lord and were fully forgiven of their sins. Does he repent and come to Christ? Then old things are passed away and all things are become new. As you walk with the Lord, there will be those who observe your life and behavior, and they will be attracted to him. You can simply share with them your secret. That is what the Lord has done for you. They must respond. Which son will they be? Those who say, I will not. And they may later say, I will. Those who say, I go, sir, but do not, may also later repent and believe. The invitation is standing, and the door to eternal life with God is open.